Good to be here this evening. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll begin there in just a few moments. I have some things to say first, but we'll begin there in a few moments. The book of Philippians. As I was saying, it is great to be here. It's great to see any visitors that are here, and it's great to have the opportunity to come up here and to speak to you all this evening. A few years ago, I guess it's almost 4 years ago now, back in the latter half of 2017, my wife and I took a quick weekend trip over Christmas break down to New Orleans and checked out some of the sites, checked out some of the food, some of the architecture, some really interesting places down there. And one thing that we did was we went to the World War II Museum down in New Orleans. Has anyone ever been there? Anybody in this congregation? Yeah, we got a few. It was a really good experience. I highly recommend it. It kind of blew my mind. I've never been the biggest history buff, right? I can barely tell our 43rd president from our 44th, right? It's pretty bad. I don't get into history a whole lot, but when you walk into the World War II Museum, you start reading all these facts about things that actually happened. It just blew my mind. I couldn't imagine. It was sad that things like that happened. But there were a lot of inspiring takeaways from it at the same time. And to give a little bit of World War II background that I learned while I was in that place, and it has been several years, so I might be a little bit fuzzy, but you had two big problems off in the on the other side of the world, really. You had Germany and you had Japan. And they allied up and basically set out to, and I don't want to be overstating things, but basically set out to conquer the world. That's weird, right? I can't imagine seeing that outside of a movie, seeing somebody be like, I'm going to go out and I'm going to become emperor of the world, or I'm going to go out and I'm going to, you know, kill these people, I'm going to set myself over this set of nations and stuff. We don't seem to get that these days. That may come again, but we don't seem to get that with our wars these days. Our wars these days are very much a thing that's happening over there, right? A thing that's happening elsewhere that we might send some people off to, but it doesn't affect our lives as closely as I'm sure World War II did. It was a different time. Our current reality is a lot more cushy than that time. It's a lot more drawn back, a lot more, we're very separated from the loss of human life, even. Our response to current situation is, to our current situation economically and with this pandemic is kind of a sign of that, how differently we view things. America, part of a struggle for the fate of the world. We're still in a struggle today, right? Are we not? A struggle, a world war, if you will, a war over the fate of the world. It hasn't stopped. It didn't start recently either. We've been at this war for a couple thousand years, and if you want to stretch it out further, this war has existed since the Garden of Eden. The war for the souls of mankind. I want to take a moment and look at some of the things that I saw in the World War II Museum and some takeaways, some inspirations, some ideas, and then look at the Bible and see how the soldiers of the Bible fought in these kind of conflicts and what we can take away from that. The World War II era was a very difficult time to be a Japanese American. Not only was there just the obvious prejudice, but even in our laws, the decisions of our government, we had Japanese people being put into internment camps. We had a lot of discrimination. We had basically people were imprisoned. There was a lot of hatred. I'm sure there were a lot of hate crimes. All these horrible things happened, and yet there were some Japanese people fighting for us back in this time. The 442nd Regiment during World War II is the most decorated regiment of infantry soldiers in the existence of our army. Now, these people had families here in the U.S. that were in internment camps, right? They were fighting for a nation that, at the time, very much didn't like them for the way they looked, for where they had originally come from, where their parents had come from. But they fought, and they fought well. They had a slogan. They said, "We go for broke. It's all on the line. We're going all in." even though, in a sense, they were fighting their own. Is anybody who in the Bible who might have reminded you of these people being in this situation? If you would, now let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul is speaking here, and he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." I'm going to stop right there. Paul was as Jew as it got, as Jewish as it got, at a time when the Jews were very, very, very against the church and all the church stood for. Paul was a Jew of Jews. Not only that, but Paul was involved. Paul was against the church. Paul did a lot of heinous things against the Christians of the time. And if you look over in Acts chapter 9, he had a very similar reaction to his conversion as to perhaps these Japanese people hoping to enlist and fight for their country. Acts chapter 9, soon after Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, the seat of the church, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." Paul initially had a little bit of skepticism about whether he was truly for their side a lot. There was a little bit of stigmatism there. And, you know, it was well-deserved. He had been fighting for the other side for years now, probably. But he came over and joined the church, and there was a bit of friction there. But it even says here that he was so effective in what he was doing that within a short period of time, the Jews were already seeking to kill him. And then we have a record later in Acts that I'd also like to read. Acts chapter 22. That was Paul interacting with the Christians. What about when he interacts with his own? In Acts chapter 21, Paul is taken out of the temple, accused of things, nearly pulled apart by the crowd, beaten. And when he is saved by the people, or by the Roman officials of the time, he asks for an opportunity to speak to the people. And he speaks in the Hebrew language, saying in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished." He's reminding them, "I'm one of you. I've been in your shoes." He had this unique relationship to them. If we skip down to verse 17, he continues and says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple," talking about his eventual conversion and after that. He says, "I was praying in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him," that is the Lord, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death. and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul had a very unique place among these people to explain to them where he'd come from and where he was going, what his plans were, what his conversion was like, because they were him before conversion. He had this unique situation where he was from one side and then had joined the other, but yet each side, there was a lot of friction there, where there was a lot of opportunity there, and he made the use of that. Despite, or maybe because, all of that, Paul is known as one of the greatest evangelists in the early church. What about us? Do we face stigmatism when we join the church? Do we have this shadow of our past that clings to us like Paul did, that he just constantly brought up and constantly had to deal with? Do we have this past that we have to deal with? These people that were our allies in the past that are now against us? I would posit that most of us do. If we turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of us in this church, maybe most of us, maybe by some definition, all of us, were once on the side of sin. We were brethren to it. Our parents were sinners. We were sinners. We were born, I don't want to say we're born with sins, but we were born into a world of sin and just fell right into it. And that's who we were. We were everyone out there in the world. But we were washed, we were cleansed, we were sanctified. That stigma can follow us. Imagine for a moment you're someone like Paul, who had these sins in your past. Perhaps you were a notorious drunkard. Perhaps you were a very angry person and got into a lot of fights. And then at some point, you see the light, you convert, you become a Christian. That shadow hangs around with you. That shadow follows you. That guy's a Christian. He was that drunkard that we saw over there. That guy was a Christian. He was that guy who got in all the fights. And like Paul, we have that shadow hanging over us. And like these people, like Paul, we can use that shadow. We can push against our past. We can use our past to reach out to people we have a connection with. At the same time, we can distance ourselves from our past and show how we've changed. We can make the most of it because we have that past that Jesus freed us from. And if we look at Titus chapter 1, last verse before we move on to the next point. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Excuse me, I'll go back to verse 8. No, this is Timothy. Excuse me. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, talking about the people of Crete that Titus is going to teach, many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. These people of the world that we are against, that we are fighting against, they defile whole households, they lead people astray, they're teaching the wrong things. What do you do with them, Titus? Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. These people didn't sound like the kind of people who could be sound in the faith, but they were. Not only can we take inspiration from these soldiers, not only can we take inspiration from Paul to distance ourselves from our past and make the most of it, we've got to understand that a lot of the people we are reaching out to, a lot of the people that we can save, those are the ones from the other side. Those are the ones who need us. Those are the ones who despise us. And yet, if we rebuke them sharply and give the grace of God to them, they may receive it and become our allies, just as Paul did. Moving on, it was really quite amazing to me the extent of the information in this museum. This is one of the many charts that you can find that display the battles that were fought. This one's the Eastern Front. You can see there's Japan up there, a bunch of the islands, and the Philippines down to the south, and the Netherlands, there's China up there. And there are just red lines all in that Pacific Ocean, just everywhere. Battle after battle after battle. Each battle represents lives lost, pain, suffering, weeks in the jungles covered in mud and grit, getting bitten by bugs and catching diseases and starving. All of these awful things that had happened. There really just wasn't human living conditions. And then this is a fairly recognizable beachfront, is it not? D-Day, the coastal bombardment. I would not want to be one of those boats coming in and facing against the high ground that the defenders held. They were just trying to get across the beach, running through the trenches, while all the while being cut down. They sacrificed so much. They did so much. So many people died on these foreign souls. And for what? Soils. And for what? Why would you do that? That's why. The men of the U.S., the men of other countries as well, stepped up to fight for the future of others. Across the Pacific, in France, across the world, every inch of that Eastern and Western front, fighting all the way until the war was finally over. They fought for these people. They fought for the people of those nations. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible is full of examples of those who suffer for others. Once again, we're going to be looking at Paul right here. But the Bible is full of people like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, beginning in verse 24, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in perils often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now, you take any one verse out of that, and that's not something I want happening to me, right? I don't want to be stoned even once. I don't want to be beaten with rods even once. I don't want to be shipwrecked three times. I don't want to be shipwrecked even once. I don't want to spend 5 minutes in the ocean thinking I'm going to drown, much less a day and a night. I don't want to be lashed 39 times. That sounds like it could possibly kill me. I don't want any of these things. And he goes through this entire list of all these awful things that he's gone through. And then in verse 28, which just, again, just completely runs me off the track here. "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily," something he deals with every single day that's worthy of being in this list, "my deep concern for all the churches." I can't imagine. You put that in that list. I was beaten with 39 lashes several times. And that bothers me about as much as my deep concern for all the churches. Actually, you know, that only happened once. This comes on me every single day. My deep concern for all the churches. That some of them might fall away. That some of them might not be saved. Can you imagine having that concern for the churches raiding up there with all of those things that he endured? Now, if you want to look at the way that Paul looked at these people, the way that Paul loved them, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look a little bit more at this relationship he had with them. In 1 Thessalonians It's technically a different group of people, but again, concern for the churches. That would include the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, speaking to the Thessalonians. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. If you skip on down to verse 13, he continues and says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is a very intimate letter. This is a very, very emotional letter. And I look at this and I'm like, man, this is like Paul is speaking to some old friends that he hasn't seen in a long time, someone he's formed a really deep relationship with, these Thessalonians. And then I look back at Acts chapter 17 where he met them. Do you know how long Paul was with these people to form this bond, this relationship? 2 years? 1 year? 6 months? 3 weeks. Paul was in Thessalonica 3 weeks, and most scholars say that he wrote 1 Thessalonians very soon after this when he went down to Corinth because he was chased out of town so quickly. He spent 3 weeks with these people. And he talks about how much he longs to see them again, how he cares so intimately about them. And I would hazard to guess that Paul felt the exact same way about every single other church he went and visited. Why? For the same reason these soldiers cared about these people that they sometimes didn't speak the same language of, that they didn't know, that they only experienced visiting with for a very short time in their lives when they were saving them from the horrors of war and dealing with all of those things, a very stressful time in their lives. But they cared. They cared. And that just amazes me. If we want to go to the ultimate example of that, that would be in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We talk about 3 weeks to get to know people. If we look at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus didn't have 3 weeks to get to know these people. He just saw them, saw the destitute state they were in, saw how much they needed a Savior. And he felt compassion for them. He was moved inside. His gut churned with compassion for these people. Can we say the same? Can we be like these soldiers, be like Paul, be like Jesus, where we see these people for a short time, we don't even know them. They're people of the world. We may not even speak the same language. We may not understand where they come from or what they're like or what their life experiences are like. But we have that gut-churning compassion for them that says, they need a Savior, and I want to show them the way. These people need saving. As soldiers for Christ, that really is our job in this world. That's our responsibility. It's not to fight the battles with guns or to kill or to injure or even to beat someone down with words. It's to save. It's to save. We need to imitate Jesus in this way. We have to care about these people in the world that are around us. We have to care deeply because nobody else will. The third point that I want to look at was just how monumental the war effort was across the entire U.S. There were these posters hanging up all over the place. The guy who relaxes is helping the Axis. It rhymes, so it's really easy to remember. The guy who relaxes is helping the Axis. And that wasn't talking about soldiers. That wasn't for the soldiers. The soldiers were out there. The soldiers knew what they were doing. That was for everyone else. And I do mean everyone. You see this picture here. These people are building boats to go across the ocean, to land, and to fight. This was a time of change in the workplace. Everyone was putting in those extra hours. Everyone was doing their best because this was like war for the sake of the entire world. This was important. Can you imagine just slacking off and saying, yeah, other people will handle that? When the fate of the world is at stake, when the fate of your nation is at stake, I can kind of imagine that actually, because some people in the churches of the world do that. They sit back and relax when the world is at stake. But people were stepping forward. This was a huge time of change. You had people pulling the women into the factories and pulling the minorities in, pulling people into jobs they wouldn't normally have had a chance to do. Everyone wanted to help as much as they could. Everyone needed to help as much as they could. People were rationing things. People were, this was actually a part of what kind of kicked off a little bit of the equal rights movement. The fact that they were pulling in just everyone to serve their role in this. There were workplace casualties on the level of the casualties in the war because safety standards weren't up to date, but people would step out there and they would do the work anyways. And for those who couldn't do the work, bonds, war bonds, people would contribute of their funds. People would buy these bonds to contribute to the war, to the work, to the Eastern and Western fronts. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he, that is the Lord himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, there's a couple of words in there. One of them is unity, and the other is service. They're both in there. We all need to be unified, and not just unified in that we all agree with the same things, that we don't have disputes among each other, that we're not having issues with each other. We all need to be unified in service. We all need to work. We all need to step up. Just like in this war effort, you know, not everyone was going off to war. Not everyone was going across the ocean and fighting the battles. But everyone had their role, and nobody's role was just to wait for them to come back. They all had a very active role in the work and in the war. So what does this mean for us in the church? How would we apply that to us in the church, everyone having these roles, these bonds, these activities to push forward the war effort? Let's move to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're back in Titus again. Titus is going off to Crete. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, there's that active bit, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I'm sure that's also a bit of an active thing there. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That sounds all very active. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I like this passage because it points to the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women. It's talking to everyone and saying, you each have your own role. And at least every one of them at least points out and says, there's something active you can do. Teach your kids. Teach others. Have sound speech. Speak out. Make the home. Make sure that your family is saved. Make sure that the word of God is not being blasphemed. Step it up. Speak out. What needs to be done? What needs to be done here in the church? If we look at other passages and other examples in the Bible, and I won't go into all of them because that's too numerous to name, there is always a job that needs to be done. Pure and undefiled religion, James 1, verse 27, is caring for orphans and widows. That's extremely important. That needs to be done, visiting the widows and orphans in their need. Supporting preachers in other countries. We have examples of that in the Bible. We have a lot of work in this church that I'm happy to be a part of, doing that sort of thing. Encouraging one another. I don't want to underplay that. Coming here and sitting in a pew is not encouraging one another. It's that kind word. It's that joyful singing. It's me hearing the people behind me and the people in front of me belting it out and just enraptured in their joy in Christ. It's them checking up on me and saying, how are you doing? And meaning it and not wanting just a boilerplate response. It's the little things. Recruiting for the war effort. Inviting your friends and neighbors to join in the church. Inviting them to be a part of God's salvation. Working at home. Studying. Studying with your kids, with your family, equipping others in your family and in the congregation to spreading the word, teaching, admonishing, raising children that can fight for God. I don't obviously have an exhaustive list here, but if you want to do something and you start asking around, chances are you'll be able to find something that you can do. I guarantee you, every person in this building has a part that they can play. Every single Christian in this building has something that they can be doing. If church or being a Christian doesn't require any effort on your part, if you're the guy who relaxes, then are you really working for the Lord? Are you really a part of His kingdom? In Matthew chapter 12, the Bible actually has its own little slogan, the guy who relaxes is helping the axis. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If you are not working to help the Lord's church in some way, if you are not participating in the war for this world in some way, then you are scattering abroad. You are taking what God has done and you're just kind of brushing it off. It's like a cat knocking things off a shelf. You're pushing it away. You're causing a mess. You're not just a person in a pew. You're detracting from the effort if you don't do something. Whether it just be a really strong and active example in teaching or a much, much more active role, we have to do something. Being an example of good conduct, just good conduct, is not enough. There are atheists out there who are nice people with good conduct. They aren't advancing the war effort. We have to be an example in deed and in word. We need to keep up the work. Only by working unified as this newborn church, this reborn church, this church that overcomes its past, that God wants us to be, can we spread God's grace to all of those souls out in the world. We need compassion. We need to reach out to those of our past, overcome our past, step forward and begin anew, and we need to work together to do it. We all have our parts that we can play. This was a very sobering visit that I had to this museum. It was very eye-opening. And like I said, we've gotten kind of cushy since then. It's hard for me to even imagine this sort of worldwide strife that you had at this time. But that's what we're in right now. Let's not get cushy about it. Let's not relax. Let's get to work. If there's anyone here who needs to join the war effort, to have that dark past stripped away from you, there is only one person who can do that for you. And that is our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have been slacking off, if you have been stepping away from the war effort, stepping away from what God wants you to do, and falling back into those old patterns of laxness, of sin, of not doing what God needs you to do, then we can also help you with that. It's part of the work. It's part of what we're here to do. If you need anything from the church, or if you'd like to be saved, please come as we stand and as we sing.